You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
We've been dealing with some objections so far, specifically objections to the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of election. The first really to Paul's when he puts this forward was, does this make God unjust? And now in verse 19, we get to another one. So if you would, just stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture and pick up our text in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And once again, we come to a difficult portion of the Bible. Lord, we recognize that these texts that speak of your greatness and your holiness and sovereignty, over the affairs of people and their destinies. Lord, we recognize that these texts need to be approached with extreme humility. Lord, and I pray that you would give us that this morning. I pray that we would humbly approach your word, that we would recognize that what you have written here is for our benefit. Lord, and I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds to open it to the truth that we might glean from you truth. Lord, we pray that we would have no desire to read into the text, to read our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own intentions, our own longings, what we think is right, back into your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. And we pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. James Montgomery Boyce was a tremendous preacher and theologian. He died in 2001 or so of liver cancer, I believe. He relays a story of a couple that lived next door to them as he was a pastor in Philadelphia. The couple really had no interest in God. The woman, the wife, became friends with Boyce's wife. And in that friendship, she would boast of extramarital affairs that she had. She even bragged about how she would cheat on her husband on her lunch hour. She made it some kind of a sport. One day, she discovered that she wasn't the only one in the marriage who had been unfaithful to their vows. Her husband had been having an affair too, and the news of her husband's infidelity devastated the woman. The woman came to the pastor next door. He was the only pastor she probably knew. And after she found out, she thought she needed to go talk to a pastor. And she asked this question: why would God do this to me? Think about her question. She was pointing to God as being unfair to her. Why would God allow this thing to happen to me? Now, the couple, their marriage ended in divorce. But Boyce goes on to say, this is the same kind of thinking that Paul is dealing with here in Romans 9, 19 through 23, which is really an appeal, a call to right thinking. It's a reality check. That's the point of the text. If you want to write down just the point of this text, right up front, it's to put things in their proper perspective. Let's back up. Paul, in the first half of this chapter, has made the argument that in the matter of salvation, God operates on the principle of election. In fact, he says that God chose Abraham from all of the people at Ur. He chose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau in order that, and this is the text, that God's purpose in election might continue. Some might say, well, God then is unjust in acting this way. Doesn't this make God unjust? And Paul deals with that objection. God is choosing some for salvation and passing by others, that is unjust. He deals with that. And to do that, he brings up a new category, and that category is mercy. The fact is, justice is giving one what they deserve. So the one that calls God's justice into question doesn't realize what they are doing. Justice would be for God to leave people in their sins and to pass by them. Mercy is another category altogether. It is simply not getting what is deserved. So God, in showing mercy to some, will not give them what they deserve. They deserve judgment and wrath and eternity in hell, but God gives mercy to whoever he wills. That's verse 18. Now, we talked about this before and asked the question, how can God be both just on one side and give everyone what they deserve, that's justice, and merciful on the other side, and that is not giving some what they do deserve? See the problem? You can't be just and give everybody what they deserve and merciful on this side and not give some what they deserve. It is two categories that clash. Fact is, in God's mercy, his justice is not forsaken. Let me make this clear. All sin has or will be dealt with justly. For those that God shows his mercy to, their sin is transferred to Christ. He bore the due weight of our sin on the cross, and we receive the righteousness of Christ. That's mercy. Jesus then bore our sins. The wrath of God is poured out on him. Sin is dealt with justly in Christ on the cross. And the merit of Christ is given to us. Therefore, God is not giving us, those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what they deserve, not based on our work or anything good in us, but based on Jesus' work, not our own. So really, that's where we are in Romans 9. Now in verse 19, there's the thinking that we mentioned earlier about the woman who was, found her husband was having an affair and she was heartbroken, even though she bragged about cheating on him. In verse 19, we have this statement. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now think about what the objection is here. This just shows the depths of the wickedness of the human heart. In what Paul has just said, the sovereignty of God over human destinies cannot be ignored. God has mercy upon who God has mercy. He has mercy on whoever he wills. He is sovereign. So this person's objection is, but how could God then pass by me when I have done nothing wrong? He would pass over me before he even finds fault? Why does God still blame us? If he just chooses, who will resist him? He's sovereign. It doesn't matter then what I do. He's going to do whatever he wants to do. Now, this brings up a huge question in one respect. It's the relationship between the sovereignty of God and free will, that balance between God's sovereignty on one side and humans' freedom on the other side. And this is a difficult thing. Anybody pretends that it's not is fooling themselves. We start granting humanity too much freedom, and it butts up against God's sovereignty. How can God be sovereign if man is totally free? And vice versa. If God is so sovereign, then everybody becomes a puppet on a string. And this objection here illustrates this. Paul has just been speaking about God's sovereignty, and the objection that rises out of this is, well, if God's sovereign, then I must not be free, and if I'm not free, then I can't be responsible, so how can he still find fault in me? Now, instead of free will, I would opt for the phrase free moral agents instead of that, but in any case, we must affirm, whatever you call it, that we are free. And God is sovereign. We make real choices, and God is in control of all of that. That's what we must affirm. How that all plays out, it's a mystery. But we affirm what is true. Yet, the person here is saying that if God is sovereign, then that denies our responsibility. If God is in complete control of everything, in complete control of human destinies, then that must, this person is saying, void us of responsibility in the area. Why does he still find fault? Now, the Bible is clear that it does not. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. We are free to choose, and the Bible is clear we are responsible. So on one hand, this question brings up a huge theological issue concerning the relationship of human freedom and God's sovereignty, an issue that we're not going to tackle directly today. On the other hand, we need to see how ridiculous this line of thinking, reasoning really is. It's like the woman who is happily having affairs on her husband and bragging about it, but when the tables are turned, she's questioning, why in the world would God allow this to happen to me? I didn't do anything. Now, I say that this line of thinking is ridiculous because it makes an assumption. The assumption here that is being made and that we need to make clear is that God condemns people to hell just because he can or just because he does, without any reference to who they are or what they do as sinners. God just chooses one over another and doesn't take anything into account. In other words, the line of reasoning is that God must then, in his sovereignty, just create people in order to damn them. And that people are just passive in the matter. There's nothing that they've done, no reason whatsoever. But this is not what Paul is saying. It's not what he has been saying at all. It's a completely wrong assumption. To really understand what's going on here, we need to bring up another theological word, and that is the word reprobation. This is a doctrine whereby we say that God passes by or chooses not to save some people. We've already seen this doctrine already. We didn't call it this, but we've seen it. God chooses Isaac, but not Ishmael. That's the doctrine of reprobation. Jacob, but not Esau. So in this case, Esau is reprobate. Meaning that God, in his infinite wisdom that we cannot begin to grasp, has passed by him, has chosen not to save him. Now the objection or assumption here is that God arbitrarily does this. But that isn't what we're saying. It isn't what Paul's saying. We need to grasp that those who God passes by or chooses not to save are not innocent. They're sinners living in rebellion against God. God does not condemn people that are innocent. And that is the assumption here. Why would God judge those who are innocent? And the fact is, he does not. God does not condemn innocent people, which is, it's just not true. He doesn't do that. What Paul has just fleshed out is that God has the right to save sinners or not to save sinners as he chooses. He has right to show mercy on who he is, shows mercy, and compassion on who he shows compassion, all of which are sinners deserving of the wrath of God. So the fact remains underneath all of this that they are sinners. I had a conversation recently where this objection was brought up, that the sovereignty of God would be unjust to just arbitrarily pass by some. This person pointed to a child and said, "Do you really believe that God may have just chosen to pass by that child? Is that really okay with you?" My answer was, well, I would much rather that child's eternal destiny rest in the hands of God instead of his or my own. Because if his eternal destiny rested within himself, he is a sinner and corrupt at the core. I am flawed to the core. If my child is saved, it will be in spite of me, not because of me. To think otherwise is arrogant at best. I bring this up because we must realize that when we speak of the doctrine of reprobation, we are not meaning that God passes by innocent people and condemns innocent people to hell. He does not do that. We're saying that he, in his infinite wisdom, chooses not to save some sinners. Is that a difficult doctrine? Very much. Very difficult. The most difficult there probably is in my mind. Is it clearly taught in Scripture? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's take some time here and deal with how Paul looks at this assumption. It's important to realize, though, that to understand it, in essence, Paul has already dealt with this. He dealt with it in an earlier objection, specifically in the categories of justice and mercy. Everybody deserves what they're going to get. Mercy is not getting what you do. So this has really been dealt with. But here, Paul makes three different contrasts. And really, I believe, since he's already dealt with the objection, what he's doing here is offering an appeal to right thinking, to put things into perspective. And he gives three different contrasts that talk about the potter and the clay that are intended to place the objection, the assumption, in its proper perspective. So first, look at verse 20. Here we see the first contrast. Just listen, see if you can see it. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" So the first contrast is between human beings and God. I mean, it sounds harsh a little bit, but really this is what Paul's question so is Paul's question. Who are you to talk back to God? When you place human beings in contrast to God, there is no comparison. God not only created us, he created everything else. He not only created it, he sustains it. And it's by his hand that everything that we know doesn't just fly apart. And all the particles and atoms in the universe don't just... He holds it together. We are, on the other hand, are small and ignorant. We are sinful. And it's just crazy to believe that a creature so small and insignificant as us could begin to question the moral behavior of God. It's true that we might not ever understand why God does what he does. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We can try and understand God's ways. We can even ask him to show us what he's doing. God, I don't understand this. Please help me to understand. What are you doing in this situation? Because it doesn't make any sense to me. But it's absurd to question him or suggest that he is wrong. The second contrast is found in the second half of verse 20, the molder and the molded. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So when we looked at the first contrast, we saw the insignificance of one and the greatness of the other. The second brings in another point, and that is, God is the creator and is therefore the reason that we have everything that we have. He's the reason that we can think and ask questions of God the way that we do. He's the one that fashioned us the way that he fashioned us. He made us this way. And will the molded say to who's fashioned them, why have you done it the way you've done it? If I was doing it, I could do it a whole lot better than you. The clay has no insight into what's happening to it. It's just being molded into what the potter has planned for it. And what the potter has planned for it is as the potter has designed it to be. And we can rest assured that the way that the world is, the way that we are, is as the potter designed. Sin has corrupted things, but God is sovereign and control over all of that. The point is that we are in the hands of God, and we must keep in mind that Paul is not speaking here about the right of God over his creatures, just his creatures, but his sinful creatures. The third contrast is found in verse 21, builds on all of this. Has the potter have no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So here here's the contrast between the potter and the clay. So each of these contrasts says much the same thing, but each adds a little more. Here, Paul seems to be drawing on the Old Testament. There are really four main texts in the Old Testament that use the potter and the clay as an illustration. Three of them are found in Isaiah, and one is found in Jeremiah. And Paul doesn't quote from any of them in particular, but he seems to have them in mind here. Let's just look at the Jeremiah text. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11, if you want to follow along. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11. I'll just read it. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to do so. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, I say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one of you, from their evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. One commentator points out that there is a tremendous parallel here between these verses and what the teaching is in Romans 9. Just follow the thought here real quickly. One, it is absurd for a person to find God to be at fault. In both texts, it is absurd for one to find God to be at fault. Who are you to talk back to God? Secondly, we see in both texts that God has absolute sovereignty over his creatures, saving and condemning as he wills. That's the point. God has mercy on who he has mercy. Third, this is not done arbitrarily, since God's judgments are based on condemning sin. And fourth, here's the therefore in all of this. So because of all of this, turn from your evil ways, reform or amend your ways and your actions. In other words, instead of objecting to what God is doing, we should fear God, and all of this should drive us to repentance. That's the point. Yes, God is sovereign and in control of all of these things. But God just doesn't arbitrarily do things for fun. What he's doing is punishing sin and wickedness. I was reading something on this text, and it made a reference to a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. So I went in and I found the message on the internet, printed it off. It was 18 pages of really little font and no margin. I won't tell you how many words or pages my sermons are, but I will say this, mine aren't close to that. But the message was fascinating. It was actually a sermon on Romans 3:19. It was called That Every Mouth May Be Stopped. You can go look it up if you want and read it, if you want to read all 18 pages. At the end of the message, he draws on some application. And really, this application has to do with what we're talking about here. It's an appeal to thinking rightly. Really, what Paul's appeal is in our text this morning. Now, Edwards asked the question. He asked this: If God should reject and destroy you, would that not be appropriate concerning how you have behaved toward both God and others? Of course, what Edwards is getting at is the category of justice. But still, we do not see what God does as appropriate. So we need to. So what he's doing is he's appealing for us to think rightly. God will really condemn people to hell by passing over them and not granting them mercy? Does it seem right? He would really do that? Here Edwards is pointing out that if God does pass over and choose not to save, then it would not only be just, but it would be appropriate, and here's how he shows that. He goes into this statement here in detail. And he says this first, this is a quote from Edwards. He says, if God should forever cast you off, in other words, if God should pass by you, you are reprobate. If God should forever cast you off, it would be exactly agreeable to your treatment of him. Perhaps instead of finding fault with God, one might take a look at how they have treated God and continue to wrong God. Ask yourself this: how have I treated God in my life? I mean, under direct examination of how you have treated God, how long would you stand? There is not one of us that would stand long. Edwards points out that we've wronged God in our love. We've withheld love that was due him. We don't think of him when we should. And when we do think of him, we blame him for things. We don't want to be with God in church attendance. We don't care to pray or do Bible study. These things for us are a chore, and when we do them, it's because of some motivation in us that is not pure to begin with. Our affection toward God is lacking. And the question is why would God ever show us any mercy based on how we've wronged him in our love? We've withheld love that was due him. Why would God ever show us favor? We cannot begin to list the ways in which we have slighted God. We ignore his calls to holy living over and over and over. Sunday school, we're talking about the book of Judges and the cycle of sin and rebellion and salvation in the book of Judges, and we're pointing out that we are the same. We ignore his calls to holy living. We hear the gospel over and over and over, but we fail to depend on him and we trust in ourselves, and we continually pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And this just touches the surface of how we have treated God. And if God were to condemn us, our actions toward him would prove that his actions were right. Secondly, Edward says, if you should forever be cast off by God, it would be agreeable to your treatment of Jesus Christ. Think about this. For our actions towards God, he would have been just to reject us outright, but he did not do that. He sent a Savior, the ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the most holy, the most merciful, gracious person that has ever existed on the earth. God offered him up in death in our place for sinners. But this person doesn't care about these things. They don't care. They care about their own pleasure. They ignore Jesus. What place does what Jesus has done for you, what place does that take in your everyday life? Start dividing up of your thoughts about what Jesus has done for me and things that bring me pleasure. Edwards points out that if God were to cast you off into hell, that would be agreeable with how you've treated Jesus. Thirdly, Edwards says, if God should forever cast you off and destroy you, it would be agreeable to your treatment of others. We naturally treat others as they have treated us. Oh, we might not do exactly the same thing to them that they did to us, but if they hurt us, we want to see them hurt. If they cheated us, we want to see them get cheated. If they're a bully, we want to see them get bullied. We desire to see the one that stole from us get what they are due to, what is due to them, the maximum amount of time that they can get for what they've done. We want that for them. That is our natural bend. And the question is here, if you want justice so bad, then wouldn't it be just for God to give you exactly how you have treated others in your heart? Edwards goes on to point out that if God were to cast you off, it would be exactly agreeable with how you treated yourself. We're not going to get in there, but I think the point that Edwards makes here is that if God were to pass by us and we were to go to hell, this is what we should get based on our treatment of God, based on our treatment of Jesus Christ, based on our treatment of ourselves, and based on the treatment of others. Shouldn't just the thought of all of this right, clear thinking drive us somewhere? I mean, shouldn't it drive us to repentance? I mean, think about if God were to send me to hell It would be exactly agreeable with my treatment of him, with my treatment of Jesus, with my treatment of others, and with my treatment of myself. I deserve that. And my life is a testimony to that. That if he did that, his actions would be right. Think clearly. Why does he still find fault? I mean, it is a ridiculous thing to say. And Paul's appeal here is, are you kidding? If God passed by you, it'd be exactly what you deserve. Drives us to repentance. It drives us to mercy. We said last time we were in Romans that salvation is only found in the mercy of God. The fact is, all of us should take a long look at our life and plead for the mercy of God. Some of us know mercy. Most of us, I hope all of us here, know the mercy of God. Know what it is to be a sinner, deserving of a devil's hell, but saved, not by anything that you have done, but based solely on God's mercy toward us. But if you're here this morning, and you're sitting there thinking, if God sends me to hell, it's going to be exactly what I deserve. I think very little of Jesus Christ. In fact, I thought very little of Jesus Christ until this moment. In this moment, I'm seeing that in Jesus Christ, in him is my only hope for mercy, that he would come willingly. We talked about it at the very beginning, that he would become willingly to be born in Bethlehem, to live a perfect life under the law, and to die for our sins, so that God might give us mercy. My friend, what are you waiting for? Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Now, we've talked about this before. We talked about the fact before in Romans 8 that God saves and predestines people, right? He predestines people to a certain destiny, right? Romans 8, 29 and 30 is very clear. Those who God predestines, he glorifies. Here he's saying the same thing, right? God makes people, he chooses people for glory. There's nothing new here. But I want you to notice the main word here. Patience. There are two groups of people. Those people in which God passes over, reprobate, and there are people that God shows mercy to. And here we read that God is just, that God gives to those what they're due. And in God's justice, he could just take us right instantly, the moment we're born, and just give us the justice that we're due. That would display his power, his glory, that he is just in doing that. Deserving sinners would get what they got. And he would be just, and glory would be known. It would ring out on the earth, and his name would be honored. Because God deals with sin the way sin ought to be dealt with. It is an affront to God's holiness. It is a treasonous act. And here we read that God endures with much patience. He withholds his judgment for a time. He's waiting. Because he wants. I mean, patience is something that we all should understand, isn't it? I mean, I lack patience in a number of ways. Our world abhors patience. We see things online. We got to get them in 2 days because Amazon Prime is a necessity. When we go to Walmart, we hit the self-checkout because, of course, can't wait for the checker. We want to do it ourselves, and the checkout on one side of the store is not enough, so we have to upgrade and put both sides. We don't like to wait in the checkout line. We let our kids watch some cartoons sometimes. The great thing about a streaming device is there's no commercials. Sometimes we record them on TV, and you can just skip past the commercials. One day our kids were watching a cartoon on live TV, and they could not comprehend why anyone would sit through a commercial. Patience is something that is hard. God endured with much patience. We should get that, don't we? When we're driving behind somebody really slow and we're frustrated, we're waiting for them, and then all of a sudden they decide that they're going to turn left, so they stop, and there's a whole host of cars coming, and you're sitting there waiting behind them, and you're frustrated, and you might say something like, ugh, and your wife gives you the stink eye, and she says, patience. I don't know that from experience. But it's frustrating. Here in our text, the question is what did God endure with great patience? The answer is doling out justice on deserving sinners. And we're going to come back to this next time, but for now I just want you to see that God is patient in order that his glory might be seen in granting mercy to those who do not deserve it. My friend, if you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the only thing that is keeping you from the wrath of God is the patience of God. And he will only endure it for a time. Repent. Come to him. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. Plead with him for mercy. Recognize that the only hope that you have is in Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear. Anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call on him, you come to him and cling to him and believe and trust that he died for you, you will be saved.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.